We're going to pick up where we last left off in Luke 15. We're going to start at verse 3 for the sermon text, but I'm going to go back to verse 1 for our scripture reading so we can reclaim the context here. The theme of this sermon is rejoicing over repentance. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." May God add his blessings to the reading of the word. Let us pray for the preaching of the word now. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through the Bible. Father, now as we come to the preached word, we ask that your blessing would be on the preached word as well. Bless your servant who now preaches, and bless those ears who will now hear. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Well, if it is difficult to embrace the truth that repentance is the gift of God, it is even more difficult to embrace the truth that Jesus receives repentance with joy. That is because sin has deceived you and me into believing that repentance is more shameful than the sin that makes it necessary. And that is a real problem for us, because that is backwards, people of God. And one reason we have it backwards is that there is an admission in repentance that we are wrong about our sinful behavior. And that is a key to repentance. And we all know how much we like being wrong, don't we? And that is the barrier to repentance that the Pharisees had. Self-righteous people don't want to admit that they are indeed sinners. They only want to show off their supposed good works, a trumpeting of their goodness, not of their failings. So a Pharisee will spackle over their sin with an outward show of religion, while on the inside, their hearts are dead and rotting. This is that whitewashed tomb we talked about last time. Pride keeps them from repentance, the very thing that would bring them life. But it is a mistake as well for us Christian people, as believers, to think that repentance is also only for converts. It is also for you and me who believe, not because we need to be saved again each time we fail or we sin, but rather that we would grow in holiness, deepness of communion with our God. And believers, in addition to pride, as we have seen in the Pharisee, you will find another barrier to repentance. And that is a feeling of shame and guilt over what you have done. I have seen it in others. I have seen it in myself, and I suspect you feel it also. After sinning, you can fear to go to Jesus with repentance. Think of these kinds of deceptive thoughts which come from our sin nature. I should have known better. How could I have done this yet again? Christ has forgiven me already for so much. How can I come back to him with yet another sin? This kind of thinking will assail you. And we avoid repentance as either shame or pride grabs a hold of us, or the accuser whispers these things to us. But our text contains a truth that you need to grab instead. When sinners repent, joy comes to heaven. When sinners repent, joy comes to heaven. And if in Romans 2, again, we miss this, it says that God's goodness leads us to our repentance. In our text, we should see that repentance then leads to joy in heaven. As sinners apprehend the goodness of God, grasp a hold of His mercy in Christ, and exercise this grace of repentance, there is joy above. Because this is the work of God in you. And so, of course, there is joy in heaven, because this is God's good work. And so the purpose of our time together is to grasp that message for ourselves. And with that, I want us to remember where we are in Luke. In the opening verses of this chapter, the Pharisees and the scribes complained when Jesus welcomed sinners to himself. And that was the point of our last sermon. In their mind, there's only a certain kind of person who is suitable for the kingdom of heaven. Persons who had a level of respectability, those who appeared to be wholesome and pious on the outside. The Pharisee, like many of us, kept a facade, though they were in need of grace and forgiveness, just as the ones who desperately clung to the Lord Jesus Christ needed that same grace and forgiveness. And when Jesus welcomed unabashed sinners who had no facade to hide behind, these are people who have no facade because they cannot maintain one, the Pharisees grumbled against his graciousness. And it is that grumbling, that complaint, that prompts the parable. Verse 3 says this, "So he," that is Jesus, "spoke this parable to them." And he begins this parable of the lost sheep, one of the most famous parables in the Bible, by asking this question, "What man of you?" What man of you? Do you remember in the second verse that they dishonored Jesus Christ by asking him or calling him this man over here, though our Lord is more than a mere man? They didn't even call him a rabbi. They didn't even call him a teacher. And in response, our Lord uses this brilliant parable that demonstrates shepherds treat their animals better than the Pharisees treat sinners made in God's own image. What man of you? It is a stinging rebuke which demonstrates that the Pharisees' religion is a sham, not real. It's a rebuke brilliantly crafted to convict self-righteous men who refuse to give grace and mercy to fellow sinners. But it is also given to you to invite those of you who are near the kingdom of God to show that you are welcome to come to Jesus Christ, even if you are not considered a respectable or religious person on the outside. And as this is our first parable together, I want to understand how to use them properly. Because so much mischief has come out of parables, because they are stories. And you have to understand that parables illustrate a spiritual truth through narrative form, particularly truths that are hard to comprehend naturally, such as this one. And they usually have one main point. Not always, but usually. It is also then vital to understand that not every detail in a parable communicates spiritual truth. In other words, don't take little details and make allegories out of them. Often those details are just there to make the narrative work, to supply a setting. So you must always make sure that your interpretation of a parable conforms to the rest of the scriptures. A parable will never violate the rest of the clear teachings of scripture. And again, I say this because a lot of mischief has come out of people who take small details and make them have spiritual significance. Sometimes you might have seen that as people teach the Bible. And sometimes those details do have significance, but only if they reflect the truth of the rest of the scripture. Now, in this parable, the teaching of the Lord is very plain, so it's a good one to start with. Look at verse 7. When the narrative concludes, Jesus pulls us out of the narrative and explains its meaning. He says, "I say to you that likewise," this is the point of comparison, "there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Again, that word "likewise" is the formal comparison between the story and the truth here. Now, could Jesus have simply taught this truth plainly without the parable? Of course, he could have simply said, "There is joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Couldn't he have just said that simply? So why the parable? Well, because the Pharisees would have contended against the truth. They would have disputed with him. But with this parable, the truth becomes irrefutable. This illustration is so grand and so wonderful, comparing a lowly shepherd and the care he has for a sheep to God and the care he has for a man or a woman. And they cannot contend against it. It shuts their mouth. And so he doesn't just say the truth plainly. He says it in this powerful way in an appeal to the whole man, heart, mind, and soul. You're completely affected by this as a whole person. So let's look at this parable and observe some key details here. There is a shepherd. There are his sheep. He has 100 in total, you'll notice. But one becomes lost while 99 remain with him. And as he has most of his herd, it is possible he could save himself a lot of trouble, right? If he just minded the rest of them and made sure that they just didn't wander off. Whatever reason the other sheep left, he could just mind them because he has 99 left. Yet the shepherd here cares for that one solitary sheep that has left him. He doesn't hesitate to go, in other words. He doesn't weigh the pros and the cons in this parable. He doesn't say, well, if I go out there, I might not even find the sheep. I might get incredibly lost myself, so I'm not going to bother. After all, I have 99 remaining with me. Well, he resolves to save this one sheep, and we're glad for that. And as you will see, and you probably already know, this good shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the lost sheep is one of his elect sinners. We'll get to that in a minute. But what of the other 99 sheep? Who are they? Are they the Pharisees? Are they believers who have faith? Are they glorified saints in heaven? All of these are actually possibilities. All interpretations in that vein have good men associated. Calvin had one view, Gill had another, Poole had another, all in those three categories. Different views, very orthodox men. But as no consensus has emerged, and I might give you my opinion in the afternoon discussion, but as no consensus has emerged, I think it highlights the fact that Jesus intends the focus to remain on the shepherd and the lost sheep. The 99 are actually just secondary. And so the focus as well for us is the shepherd and his lost sheep. All right, so let's begin then with this item in your outline, that the sinner's condition is that they are lost. That's the first thing we have to understand. Verse 4 says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Notice this sheep has become lost. Now, if you're not careful, you might think Jesus has lost this sheep, because it says in the parable that the shepherd loses it. This is again where we can't take every detail and make something of spiritual significance. The parable doesn't mean to teach us how the sheep is lost. Its focus is wholly on its salvation. So to be crystal clear, if you don't know, we are the ones who went astray. We are the sheep who has gone astray. God did not lose us. God did not lose us all of a sudden wondering where we went. We were lost all on our own. The scripture makes this clear. Isaiah 53 says what? "We all like sheep have gone astray." We rebelled against God in the garden. When Adam fell, we went astray with him as a race. And on top of that, each one of us have committed our own sins against God. You and I wander out of his blessed pasture land. You and I do what we wish. We become wise in our own eyes and we go astray. We were eager to leave God's sheepfold. He's not responsible for that. So the sheep is lost because of its own waywardness, not because God is a bad shepherd. And now being lost, it is in grave danger. Sheep are stressed without their shepherd to lead them. They become food for lions and bears, as David told us. They are not survivors. These are not animals that survive well. They are animals that tremble. They are easily stressed. If you recognize yourself in that illustration, you are doing better than the Pharisee, because that is who you are, and you know you need a shepherd to watch over you. A sheep is an animal to be pitied, not feared. It will perish in the wild. And in fact, the Greek word translated as lost has its origins from a word that communicates perishing. This is a sheep that is lost in danger of perishing, and it is a profound picture of our spiritual condition without our shepherd, Jesus Christ. Satan, the roaming lion, seeking to devour us as we are away from Jesus and the safety of his flock and his church. Wandering through the wilderness of our sin, we run towards dangerous cliffs and into hard paths with no spiritual food to be found. And like a wandering sheep, we do not have the good sense to return to our good shepherd. A sheep doesn't have the sense to return, and neither do we. We were utterly lost and perishing, people of God. We did not know the way to go back to God, and worse, we did not want to. We were animals that enjoy escaping. And children, if you've ever had a pet that enjoys escaping, you understand this little sheep that's lost. It doesn't want to come back. It's always in the habit of leaving, and you've got to chase it down and bring it home yourself. That's the kind of person that we are outside of Christ. Romans 3 says, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. And we would never, ever return to God on our own. And so what is amazing about this parable is that God himself takes the initiative to hunt us down. And that is what the parable reinforces. The shepherd takes up the hunt for this one little lost sheep. And though it is wayward, the shepherd still loves it and will save it. You know that about your own pets. If they are wayward, you still love it. You want to go find it and chase it down so you can return it to safety. You worry about it out there in the wild without you. And if you are a believer, especially if you have been one for some time, like the older brother and the prodigal son, you may have never realized the encouragement of the Lord in going for this one solitary sheep while you remain safely behind. You see, when Jesus pursues sinners, our faith in him should grow, knowing he would do that for any of the other 99 as well. It's not that he just cares about this one sheep. He cares about all of them. And this one sheep being gone is the illustration that he cares about each and every individual sheep. It encourages those who are not astray right now that he would do the same for me as well. And in the parable of the prodigal son, that is what the elder brother didn't grasp. Would the father not have embraced him too if he was lost and then found? Absolutely. So if you are a believer, be glad when Christ pursues the lost. He did the same for you, and it is proof he would do the same for you again if you ever do go astray. So the sinner's condition is he is lost. And our next heading is to see that the Savior has a response. He seeks the sinner out. And throughout the Bible, God's people are portrayed as sheep, and God himself is portrayed as the shepherd who cares for him, for them. Instance, Isaiah 40 says, he that is Jehovah will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. This one verse is a tender picture of the shepherd's heart for his people. He gathers his lambs. He carries them in his bosom. They are ever close to his heart, people of God. And that single verse captures the good shepherd's heart for his people, the sheep of his pasture. And by the way, children, did you know what the word pastor means in Greek? It means shepherd. It means shepherd. And so pastors are men who have the heart of God as under shepherds to him. And as Jehovah is our shepherd, are you surprised then that Jesus calls himself the good shepherd? He equates himself with Jehovah. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. And listen to this. The shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Now this is astonishing. Jesus cares so much for each and every one of his sheep that he would even lay down his life for them. And that is indeed what he did. And this, we know a commitment that he has to that one single sheep and even the 99 that he would go so far as laying down his own life for this animal. In contrast, Ezekiel 34 prophesied of men like the Pharisees who lorded over God's sheep with cruelty. And so God's sheep were scattered because they did not search them out. Listen to this. And so God says this to them. As I live, says the Lord God, truly because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding on my sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. Listen, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Staggering, isn't it, that the Pharisees had this word, but they did not recognize themselves in it when it was read in the synagogue. That these are the men who said they were shepherds of God's people, but they were feeding on the flock themselves. The flock was scattered about all throughout the world, and they wouldn't go for them. So God prophesied that he would come, and he would be the good shepherd, and deliver them as Ezekiel promises. And he does this in the person of Jesus Christ. So in Luke 15, verse 4, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy when it says that the shepherd goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. Until he finds it. A man like Spurgeon could preach a whole 10 sermons on just that one thought. Until he finds it. This is worth dwelling on for hours, people of God. Make this part of your meditation on Christ's work. Jesus Christ goes after this one lost lamb, which is lost until he finds it. Until he finds it. It doesn't matter how long it takes. He hunts for the lost lamb and is resolved to find it. There is, in other words, no question that he will find it. He doesn't give up. He will find it. It is a done deal. And so in verse 5, the fulfillment of his finding. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. Another 10 sermons here as well. He lays it on his shoulders. Now think about this lost sheep that's been in the wilderness for some time. This is a filthy animal. This is not a pleasant animal to be around. It has been in the wilderness. It is also a heavy animal. Sheep are easily over 100 pounds. And though it is dirty, though it is heavy, he lifts it up and bears it on himself. The sheep is graciously and mercifully held by its shepherd, and the shepherd will bear it up on the journey home. It's a wonderful and beautiful illustration of how Jesus Christ bears us up, though we are filthy in sin, though we are wayward, and though our sin is a tremendous weight for him to bear on the cross, he does it for us. And it's a wonderful picture of our Savior at work. And with that, the parable's connection with sheep and sinners necessarily comes to an end, because there is a response that the sheep cannot have, but a sinner, through the grace of God, can. Because Christ teaches that when sinners are saved, they respond in repentance. And that's our next heading. The sinner's response to the mercy of the Savior is repentance. Now, this has all been very radical from a Pharisee's perspective, isn't it? For them, what? A sinner cleans themselves up, and then they might go to God. An unclean person ought never come to God. That was their contention against the Lord. But notice how Jesus has amplified what God is doing. Because he says, not only is that wrong, Jesus says God seeks out the unclean himself. Isn't that amazing? It pushes it past something that they even themselves were uncomfortable with, that Jesus would welcome sinners. Here it says God himself goes out to the unclean and bears them up. And that's remarkable. But it's also important for us that when the sinner is found, the sinner will respond to God's goodness in something that is called repentance here. Verse 7 demonstrates it when the sinner is said to repent. This too is necessary for us to believe, because some people think that a sinner can be reconciled to God without repentance. An opposite error to the Pharisees that Jesus wants you to avoid here. But what does it mean to repent? We need to define it, because that word has been abused. First, it is a changing of our mind regarding our sin. Rather than embracing sin, we see it as the evil that it is. Once we might have been okay with those things, we would have gladly given ourselves up to it. But then when the Word of God comes and the Spirit of God comes, we see that sin is wicked. Sin is evil. And second, it is the changing of our action to conform to the change of mind that we say we have. Those two things are necessary for godly repentance. What happens is that the Holy Spirit uses God's Word to show we are sinners. And by the grace of God, we turn away from our sin and toward the mercy that is offered in Jesus Christ. See, people of God, repentance, and this is key for us, is God manifesting His grace to us. So we are to eagerly embrace repentance. It is God's goodness in showing us the error of our ways. A parent lovingly tells their child that they're on the path to destruction, don't we? We don't do it out of anger. Well, some might sinfully do so. But truly, biblically, we show them the error of their ways, that their path goes to destruction. And so it is the grace of God that works repentance in us. And some of you hear the word repent and are ashamed to admit you need it. I know that, because I struggle with that too. But that is the work of your inner Pharisee, shaming you that you need repentance. Just as I need repentance, and every person outside of Jesus Christ has needed repentance as well. Or maybe it could be the work of an actual Pharisee in your life, looking down on you because you need repentance. There are many people who come from families or churches or societies where it is not popular to say that you need grace. There are whole cultures that are built around that. Especially you see that in some Eastern societies these days. It is not popular to admit it. And in some cases, they go so far as to committing suicide if they ever have to admit that they have fallen short of some standard. But repentance is the goodness of God manifest in us. And we must embrace that fact. Repentance is a treasure from God. Because biblical repentance does not only see the awfulness of what we did, biblical repentance comprehends the mercy of God in Jesus Christ to forgive. True repentance shows us the mercy of God in Jesus Christ and gives us power in Christ to turn away by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that duality, the awfulness of sin with the kindness of God's mercy, is captured in the Shorter Catechism, question 87. Review it today, maybe this afternoon. And now that you will know beyond a doubt that repentance is God's gift, Jesus' response here demonstrates it. It says He rejoices. And that's our next heading, that the Savior's response to the sinner's repentance is to rejoice. Look at verse 5. And when He has found it, speaking of the sheep, He lays it on His shoulders, what? Rejoicing. First, observe what He doesn't do. He doesn't yell at the animal. He doesn't kick at the animal or abuse it or put His own burdens on the animal's back, sending it off back to the pasture. He doesn't do any of those things. He lays the animal on His own shoulders and takes it home while rejoicing that He has saved this poor animal. And some of you might have difficulty with the thought that God Almighty would rejoice in such a way to receive a sinner. But that is why the Lord gives you this parable, to help you with your repentance by seeing the joy of the Lord in it, and also that you would not grumble when other sinners come to Jesus, because He rejoices to save them. And I want to ask you, first and foremost, who is it that sinners sin against in the first place? In Psalm 51, David says it is against God and God alone that he has sinned. Never, ever forget that fact, child of God. And so what a perverse thing it is that a Pharisee is displeased at the salvation of those who sin against God, but God himself is glad. Who is it that has the right to grumble? It is God, not the Pharisee. The one being sinned against rejoices, but the Pharisee who has no claim over sin grumbles. For many of you, it might be hard to see a sinner reconciled to the Lord, especially if you believe you have been sinned against by them. And that is often expressed by us in an unwillingness to forgive when they come in contrition. We believe that our own claims over that person's trespasses are greater than God's claims. And that attitude, friend, will only produce grumbling and complaining against Jesus Christ, who is the one who welcomes their repentance. And we see ourselves in the Pharisee then when that happens. So I hope that this parable helps you as well in your own dealings with other people's sins. But now, having rejoiced over the reclamation of this sheep, our parable says that the shepherd, look at this, goes to his friends and calls them to enter into his joy. Isn't that a remarkable thing? They are called to rejoice that Jesus Christ has saved this wayward child. We are then called to rejoice when sinners repent because he has done this work. Who bore up that lamb on his shoulders? It was Jesus Christ, and he calls you to celebrate for his work. We celebrate that Jesus Christ has gone through the highways and byways of this world and has never relented till that poor sinner was found. We rejoice as well for the sinner who was lost but has now seen the light of Christ. And we give great glory to God for all of this. And in so doing, we show that we love God and we love neighbor. How could any of us grumble at Christ's invitation to celebrate all of this? What joy then there is in heaven? And that is the point of this parable. When there is repentance, there is great joy in heaven. Verse 7. The angels rejoice. The Lord himself rejoices. And I'm also certain that the glorified saints in heaven rejoice as they see the invitation of the Lord to join him in this great celebration that he or she who was lost is now found. Isn't that marvelous to ponder? That all of this is happening that you can comprehend by faith in heaven when you turn to the Lord. When you turn to the Lord. And if you struggle to embrace this idea that there is joy in heaven over your repentance or the repentance of others, keep this struggle in prayer. Do you remember the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, children? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if there is rejoicing in heaven, and that's God's will, and you struggle, make it a part of your prayer that God's will over the salvation of sinners producing joy, the joy that God has over sinners repenting would be manifest in your own heart, and that any barriers you have to repentance, whether it's yours or somebody else's, would be removed by him. As the angels rejoice above, that you would too. And so friends, you can never, ever doubt that God invites your repentance with gladness. If you grasp what Jesus teaches in this parable, you will never doubt that your repentance produces joy, and repentance must become as sweet to you as it is to heaven. Well, we have spoken of application all throughout the sermon, but I have a couple of quick thoughts as we come to the end. And first is to the church. Once again, don't forget Jesus is at God's right hand, not physically here on earth, but he still seeks out the lost. He gave the Holy Spirit to us in the church that you and I would search out the lost sheep. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they look like. Some of them will surprise you, no doubt. We talked about Samson this morning in our men's study. That would be very surprising to some of us to find him in heaven, wouldn't it? But yet there he is in Hebrews 11. We don't know what they look like. That was the point of last time's sermon. But we are to seek them out, Don't write off anybody as potentially being given the grace of repentance. Second, remember that the church is Christ's sheepfold. A true church is a place of safety for us. That is where the 99 are, in a safe place. They're in the sheepfold if Christ has already reclaimed you. He shepherds over us through his under-shepherds, elders, as Pastor Bruce has been preaching. They will give an account for how they watched over your soul. He feeds his sheep in the body of Christ. That is the safe place that he brings them back to. To divorce yourself from the body of Christ is to put yourself back out in the wilderness and reject Jesus Christ as the shepherd himself. You and I live in a time where people think church is optional. It is not. It is a place of safety. Stay in a biblical church that has those three marks that Bruce preached on. Third, never leave this parable behind after your conversion. You need to revisit it often because it helps us see that our ongoing repentance pleases the Lord, even if you are tempted to not believe it. And second, or next, to the lost. I want to speak to those of you who do not have faith in Jesus Christ. You are who the Bible calls lost. Yet your being here is no accident today. Jesus Christ may very well be pursuing you now as this lost sheep. And many of us who have put our faith in the Lord will tell you that he has pursued us through some very strange places, through some very difficult times in our lives, and we see those providences as no accident now. For myself, I'll speak for myself, it began with a little children's Bible in a dentist's office, where the idea of God as creator first entered my mind. Later, evangelical co-workers demonstrated they would take costly stands for their love to the Lord in obedience. I'd never seen such conviction before. Jesus Christ was pursuing me even in that. Then in my marriage and our first child, we ended up coming into a congregation where we were warmly received, where the word of God was preached, and he caught me there and lifted me up on his shoulders. I repented and trusted in Jesus, and now I see in this passage, by faith, what my eyes couldn't see when I was born again, that there was great rejoicing in heaven over my repentance. And perhaps you were born into Christ's church. The Lord didn't have very far to go to reclaim you at all. You may not even remember the day in which he caught you, but you have a true faith in him and you do repent of sin. And how blessed are you that you were brought into the cradle of religion at such a young age. I am glad for that. And sometimes, children, I'm very envious of that fact that you didn't have very far to go. But none of us should despise how the shepherd found us. Some of us are just more wayward than others. And either way, Jesus gets the glory for finding us. But if you are here and have no faith, he may be pursuing you right now. And you might feel pressed to come to the Lord as he calls out to you in the word, but repentance has held you back because you have never understood it. You might have thought that you needed to be good before putting your trust in Jesus. And I hope you see this is all backwards. That is the doctrine of the Pharisee and not of Christ. So friend, today have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent. He freely forgives sins. He rejoices when sinners repent, and you might never have heard that before. That might be why you have never repented and turned to God in faith. But the Bible says there is no such thing as an accident. You are here by divine appointment. You come to Jesus Christ and he will bear you up. Stop struggling and fighting and running away from him. Put your faith in him. Come to that good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And when you do, there will be great rejoicing, not only in heaven, but also in this congregation, I have no doubt. Well, our time is up, and I do hope that you have seen more of the good shepherd's heart revealed to you. Bless him and praise him that he has this heart for his lost sheep, that he won't rest until they're all found and returned to the sheepfold, that he doesn't berate them when they repent, but rather that he rejoices. What else could you do but bless him and praise him for that? Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you for our good shepherd, the one who has come to seek and save the lost. If any here, Lord, are lost and have been running from you because they don't know that you embrace repentant sinners, work that truth into their heart. May your Spirit cause them to cease their striving against you, that they might put their faith in Jesus Christ and have rest. Father, help each of us embrace repentance. Would you confront us with our waywardness and our sin that we might turn from it, and not just turn from sin, but also to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us. Remind us of a Savior who rejoices over repentance and invites us all to rejoice when sinners come to him by faith. Help us in these things for our good and your glory. We ask in the name of our good shepherd, Jesus. Amen. Well, our next singing comes out of Psalm 28, selection C, where we do rejoice for our Savior, who is also our shepherd. Let us sing to his praise, Psalm 28, selection C. Let us rise.